Well, as we spent last week on Thursday talking about the Ascension, it was indeed 40 days after Easter. We are now kind of in that period in liturgical time where it's almost like we're in the middle of a time where we don't know what to do. Where's Jesus? We could play that sort of cosmic Where's Waldo version of that. Jesus is ascended, and his disciples were clearly, witnesses to that, and probably quite confusing to them, because if we use the model of any of the other stories in the Gospels, we see that oftentimes, no matter how many times Jesus had instructed his apostles and disciples and followers as to exactly what was going to happen, they still were met with amazement when it happened. We saw that at Easter, right? He told them, listen, you know, they're going to put the Son of Man to death, and on the third day he'll rise again. And they act surprised when the grave was empty. And he appears to them later on. And every time he appears, Thomas doubts, Peter gets surprised. So it's no surprise that during this time of ascension that there's a little bit of uncertainty as to what might really be going on. Of course, this all points to the 50th day after Easter that we celebrate liturgically, which we call the Pentecost. Now, we get Pentecost, that term comes to the Christian church via Judaism. That would have been a Jewish feast day 2,000 years ago. And we'll hear the reading from Acts this coming Sunday for Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down upon all those believers who were gathered in the holy city to celebrate that Jewish holiday of Pentecost and what it meant for those Jewish believers to be able to experience the Holy Spirit. But in a sense, that's what we're hearing tonight from the gospel account that we hear from John as well. Although Jesus, to be honest with this, this is a pre-crucifixion story we're hearing. The theme of it actually still fits very well into this time between the ascension or around the ascension. Because, again, it's one of these times where the disciples, the followers, the apostles are wondering, what does it mean that Jesus is leaving us? Just as they would have done when he was rounded up and crucified, and certainly as they experienced when he finally did ascend to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father God in heaven. One of the things I particularly like about this time of the year, and of course it'll come to an end this coming Sunday, is that the lectionary replaces the Old Testament scripture reading with readings from the book of Acts. And that's kind of neat, because if you think about it, the whole rest of the year we're given these Old Testament scriptures as our first reading, and all of them should be, for Christians, pointing us toward the ultimate that would come in the New Testament. So the Old Testament, in a sense, is concealing what is going to be revealed in the New Testament. And when you go back and look at it through New Testament eyes, you see it all. It's all right there. Everything that was going to happen, everything that was prophesied, everything that happens in the New Testament, somewhere is going to be found in the Old Testament. But what is special about Acts is this. Unlike the epistles, so we've got the Gospels, we've got the epistles, we've got Revelation, which is a whole different, genre. It's apocalyptic. But outside of the Gospels and the epistles, we have the book of Acts, which is sort of a eyewitness historical account that Luke gives us. It's what's going on with this early church. And one of the reasons I really enjoy this time of the year in reading that is, unlike the epistles, which are rock solid in their doctrine. I mean, that's why they exist, right? Paul is writing these letters to these churches, we call them epistles, and he's attempting to correct something that they are believing incorrectly or that they're practicing incorrectly. So the epistles give us our doctrine. But in Acts, what we see play out before our very eyes is a recording of everything that went on. Some of which needed to be corrected. Some of it was just downright kind of funny. And that's the beauty of the story of Acts. And I think what we see is if you go through Acts chronologically, you start in chapter 1 and you make your way all the way to the end, what you start to see is that things tighten up as the story goes along and things begin to fall into place. For instance, one of the very first stories in Acts has Peter as the sort of lead apostle, sort of still acting Jewish. And he's thinking to himself, well, we had 12, and there were 12 tribes in Judah. We've got to have another apostle. And so what does he do? He gets the guys all together, and believe it or not, the way they pick the next apostle is by casting dice. They roll dice for this. And it's just, it's amazing to see that. And anybody remember the two characters, who it's between? It's kind of like a Hillary versus Donald sort of thing. It's Joseph versus Matthias, right? And who wins that election? Anybody remember? It's Matthias, but you wouldn't know that, and it really doesn't matter. Why? Because neither one of those guys ever show up again in Holy Scripture, which again points to is at the very beginning of Acts, the stuff that they're doing is... it's almost like part of the blooper reel. You see some of the mistakes that they're making in the early church as they're trying to figure their way through all of this. And again, thank God for the epistles, which help us understand proper doctrine and can correct us along the way. But we have that beauty of the comparison of the epistles versus the book of Acts. And that leads us to a little bit of a discussion of what we read today in Acts, that story about Paul, and this is further along into the book of Acts, and basically he's been arrested, and this is not all that different than the story from Acts that we heard this past Sunday in church, where he and Silas were arrested and they were thrown into jail and such. But today he's arrested again. Paul's got a rap sheet that's like, you know, as long as your arm. He's got a whole bunch of charges against him. He's constantly in jail. And so he finds himself in trouble again today. But this time he's before the Sanhedrin, which is sort of the ruling class of all the religious elite. These are the top Pharisees and the top Sadducees. And remembering, Paul is, before he was Paul, was Saul. And Saul was, I'm sorry, I'm so easily distracted. There's a cat. And it stopped at the door and is sort of looking in. He must think it's October and the blessing of the animals. Let me get back on track here. I should take my medicine. So before Paul becomes Paul, he's Saul, and he is a Pharisee. In fact, he even says in places that he was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. He was a legalist. He was a law keeper. And so here he is now converted. The Lord has changed him. He actually, Lord blinded him, and then, you know, took the scales off his eyes. He was once blind, and now he can see, and he sees the truth, and he's out preaching the truth. He goes all around attempting to plant churches, and it gets him in trouble, of course, and that's where he is tonight. And so he's being brought before this ruling council of these Jewish leaders because they're not happy with him. And it's a very interesting sort of thing, the way he kind of gets out of the trouble he's in. And I've been thinking about this all week as I've been preparing to talk about this tonight. I wondered, is Paul's strategy strictly human in origin? Was it all about Paul, who came up and sort of manipulated the situation? Or is it Holy Spirit inspired? And I don't know if I have the answer. I think I lean toward Holy Spirit inspired, but I want you to kind of think about it. If you remember the story we just heard, so he's before the Sanhedrin. They are not happy. They're about to rip him apart. In fact, the guy, the commander, kind of like a secular member of the militia or whatever, is worried about him. They're afraid that he's going to get ripped apart. And so what Paul says to him is, listen, the reason I'm standing before you tonight taking all this heat is simply because I believe in the resurrection. And as a Christian, that's a spot-on accurate statement. And as a Pharisee, it's also a spot-on statement, because that was really the difference between those two sects, Pharisees versus Sadducees. The Sadducees focused only on the first five books of the Old Testament. They were only into the Jewish law. They didn't use all the rest of the Old Testament scripture that we would use in the Christian church and Jews use today. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did. So they believed all the prophecies about resurrection of the body. They believed all the stories about God sending messengers called angels. And the Sadducees had no use for any of that. And so Paul actually, by stating that, is stating a Christian truth. And by doing so, he also takes the heat off of himself. And suddenly, this group who has unified to fight him are doing what? They're fighting each other. They've actually turned on each other, and they're getting even more angry, and that's when the commander decides, I better yank this guy out of here because they are just going to rip him to shreds if I don't. And so it's a fascinating sort of thing. And what it got me to thinking of, that the reason I lean a little bit toward this isn't just Paul being manipulative and smart and crafty, that it might be all those things, but it's him using his gifts from God, is I was reminded of Jesus saying that this is the very thing that the Holy Spirit will do for us. That no matter what's going on, if we stop and we just listen for God to speak in our lives, God will give us the answers we need just when we need them. And you find that in Luke's gospel account in the 12th chapter. Jesus says that to his disciples. He says, when you are brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And I think that's really our take-home message as we're heading into Pentecost, as we come upon this celebration this coming Sunday, to celebrate that day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which births the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit that makes up the third person of the Godhead three in one, that part of God that lives inside of us, is to remember that Jesus made that promise, that he was going to go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit, and we see that manifest 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, but that the Holy Spirit has a very real place in us, literally. The person of the Holy Spirit residing in us will teach us at any given time exactly what it is that God's will is for us, so that we know what to do, we know what to say, we know how to go about solving our problems. What we need to simply do, probably more frequently, and I'm projecting, this may or may not be you, I suspect I'm not the only one, is maybe just be a little bit more quiet in our lives and listen for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Listen for the Holy Spirit to give us direction and guidance, to be that comforter, to be that advocate, to be that counselor. All of those words that the word paraclete from the Greek gets translated to when Jesus uses the term Holy Spirit. The paraclete, the comforter, the advisor, the counselor. Allowing God that resides inside of us to give us all the answers that he has for our lives. Giving us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. And that's my prayer for you this evening. And I pray that you receive it in the name of God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let all God's children say, Amen.